The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through to chapter 2, verse 10. And this morning it's from the new NRSV. I've got the S in the wrong order, sorry. The new Revised Standard Version. Okay. Christ, the power and wisdom of God. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Lost my place, sorry. Things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish, but we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jill. You'll notice that it was supposed to be S. Butcher, but Stan was suffering under a sore throat and not able to speak today, so it's always wonderful when somebody isn't able to fulfill their assignment, that they have somebody else to help out, and that's a real blessing for us. And thank you, Bev, for the beautiful rendition of that piece of scripture from Chronicles, a real blessing. My younger brother called the other day and asked what I was doing, and I said, I'm working on my sermon for Sunday, and he said, what's the topic? And I said, wisdom. And he said, well, I can tell you what wisdom is. I thought, oh, this is good. He said, knowledge is that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is you don't put it in a fruit salad. Thank you, little brother. I suppose that's one way of describing wisdom. It certainly shows the difference between wisdom and knowledge. We have lots of knowledge, different kinds of knowledge, depending on our experience, our background, and our interests. The Bible has three related words that it uses. Knowledge, which is information, facts, data. Understanding means to put those things together in our minds. And wisdom is applying knowledge and understanding to life. Now, may I suggest to you that knowledge and understanding are intellectual activities, but wisdom is a matter of discernment and skillful living. Perhaps you've heard the story of the man who lost everything. There was a tragic accident and members of his family were killed. Later, his business collapsed and he became very sick. As we hear the news and look around the world, we realize that this is not as unbelievable as it might seem. But the story I'm thinking about is from the Old Testament, the book of Job. If you know this story, it is likely because you've read the first two chapters and perhaps the last 2 to 5 chapters of the book. The rest of the middle is pretty tedious reading, except for one chapter right in the middle. Job 28 is sometimes referred to as an interlude, but often called the poem to wisdom. It traces the search for gold and silver and minerals and precious stones that are mined in the dark recesses of the earth, where no birds or animals can see. But then it asks the question, but where shall wisdom be found? This thing that is far superior in value to anything that is mined. It is a beautiful poem about the elusive nature of this thing called wisdom. Mortals don't know where it is. It is hidden from all the living. Even death doesn't know where it is. The conclusion of the poem, God knows where wisdom is to be found. Wisdom is in reverence towards Him. This is a theme throughout Scripture about wisdom. Wisdom resides in God. And in order to be wise, one must come to Him in awe and respect and devotion. This journey with God that we've been on through the E100 series has brought us to the general topic of the Apostles' teaching. There are many avenues that we could go down in looking at the early teaching of the leaders of the Christian church. One of them, which may not immediately come to mind, is this understanding of wisdom. First, however, it might be helpful to do a basic review of who wrote the texts that we have in the New Testament and what they are about. There are 21 books that fall into this category, and we generally call them epistles from the Greek word epistole, which means letter. James and Jude, both believed to be half-brothers of Jesus, wrote one each. Two are attributed to the disciple Peter. Three are attributed to the disciple John. And Saul Paul is considered the author of 13, although that is sometimes disputed. Hebrews is not really an epistle. Many scholars consider it a sermon that somebody wrote down, and they don't know who it is by. Again, there is thought that it would be from Saul Paul. Most letters are to the churches. The focus of these relate to issues that each church is dealing with. Two in particular, Romans and Hebrews, are considered very heavy theologically in their approach. A few letters are to specific individuals providing guidance on how to lead their people. But above all, these books are about understanding who Jesus was and how to live as his disciple. The first ones were written to the Galatians, the Thessalonians, and the Corinthians. All except the ones written by John would have been written by the early to mid 60s AD, within 30 years of Jesus' life. As the author of most of the epistles and the longest ones, including Corinthians and Romans, Paul is considered the one whose teaching has been most influential in the development of Christianity, particularly among non-Jews. So who was this man? He was unique among all the first apostles. He was Jewish, and he traced his tribal roots to Benjamin. Benjamin, the youngest son of Jacob, was the only one born in what became the Promised Land. This tribe was significant for two reasons. One, the first king of Israel, Saul, came from this tribe. The other, along with the second reason, along with the tribe of Judah, they remained faithful to David's royal line when the northern tribe separated. So being from the tribe of Benjamin was a significant point of pride for Saul. He was also a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees get a bad rap from us because they often came into conflict with Jesus. But it was their goal to remain as faithful as possible to Torah and the interpretation of the law as a way to maintain righteousness before God. Note, it was the interpretation of the law that brought them into conflict with Jesus. Saul studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, one of the two main Jewish schools of Judaism of the time. Without going into the history, this school of thought would have been considered more lenient, a little more liberal in their interpretation of Torah. The other school of thought was from Shammai, the other rabbi. With this background, Saul had a very deep and extensive knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, our Old Testament, both in the Hebrew as well as the Greek. As he came to know who Jesus was, he was able to use these Jewish scriptures to interpret who Jesus was. Sometimes it is a direct quotation from the Old Testament, other times as an allusion or a reference to a picture in scripture. For our purposes today, he would have known the description of wisdom found in Proverbs 8. Here, wisdom is personified as a woman and describes who she is, what she does, and importantly, where she comes from. Ladies, don't get too proud, because the other lady in Proverbs is known as Lady Folly. Some excerpts from Proverbs 8. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago at the very beginning when the world came to be. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, and when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was constantly at his side. Does this bring anyone to your mind? It certainly did for Saul. The Christians in Colossae were dealing with influences from different philosophies, religions, and worldviews. Last summer, I shared about the mystery religions that were predominant at the time, and scholars believe that Saul was addressing this in his letter. In mystery religions, there was a person who served as the revealer of secret knowledge, one who had been initiated through certain rites and ceremonies to receive that secret knowledge. So after the introduction of his letter to the Colossians, Saul records what had been referred to as a hymn of praise. If you followed the lectionary readings this past week, this passage was listed for this past Tuesday. From Colossians 1:15 through to 17. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Here Saul is setting up the beginning of his argument and creating in the minds of his readers this link between wisdom and the Son. But what might be implicit in this hymn, he is made explicit further in his discussion. His purpose is to bring the Christians into full understanding of who God is and to have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom, godly wisdom, is hidden in Christ. Just as it was said centuries before in the poem in Job, wisdom is hidden, and the search for true wisdom ends with God. For me, what is so beyond my ability to comprehend is that the wisdom of God that created this vast universe and all that is has been made available to me through access to his Son. But there is more Saul wants to say. He gives a warning, one that is repeated in the passage read for us earlier. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. So now we need to shift our understanding of who this man was. The thing is that set him apart from the other apostles is that he was a Roman citizen, something that he had as a result of his father or perhaps his grandfather. We don't know how they would have obtained citizenship, but Paul was certainly a Roman citizen. You will note I kept referring to him as Saul when he was using the Hebrew scriptures. In Roman times, people had multiple names, like we do today. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Latin or Roman name. His name was not changed at his encounter with Jesus. Depending on where he was and who he was addressing, he would use either Saul or Paul. So in the context of dealing with the philosophies of the world, I'm switching to use his Roman name. Finally, he was from what is known as the diaspora, the scattering of the Jewish people throughout the Middle East and around the Mediterranean region. This is significant in understanding him. He was from Tarsus. Tarsus was originally a Greek city which had been destroyed and then rebuilt by the Romans. It was a very mixed city, socially, economically, as well as influenced by Roman and Greek cultures, religions, and philosophies. It was a lot like the world we live in today. And like Paul, who would have been exposed to the variety and diversity within the city, that is us as well. And that is why his statement, I have become all things to all people in order to bring some to Christ, makes sense. One of the interesting features of the way ideas were spread through was through itinerant teachers. This was not unique in the Roman, Greco-Roman world. Think Jesus. He went from village to village teaching. His teaching, of course, was empowered by the Holy Spirit and focused on the coming kingdom of God. He drew people to himself. He would debate with other Jewish leaders, but they were all from the same Jewish worldview. The same thing was happening all around the Mediterranean. Teachers would arrive in the city and begin to teach various philosophies and ideas. But unlike Jesus, they relied on a specific method that was taught. Think Dale Carnegie and his best-selling book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. But it was not original with Carnegie. In ancient Greece, those who wanted to be influential thinkers of the day learned the art of rhetoric. It involved steps in the way to speak publicly that was aimed at persuading those who listened to believe. If they were particularly successful, they would attract students and disciples. Today, we turn on our electronic devices and listen to the latest TED Talk. Does anybody know what a TED Talk is? A few people. TED Talks are devoted to spreading ideas, usually in the form of a short, powerful talk. An interesting example from Scripture is found in Acts 17. The city is Athens, and Paul is there and takes note of and is deeply disturbed by all the idols in the city. And so he engages with the people, first in the synagogue and then in the marketplace. But this is different from Jesus' experience because Paul is engaging in debate with people of very different worldviews, just like we experience in our context. In this particular situation, there were some philosophers in the city, Epicureans and Stoics. In very simplistic, very, very simplistic terms, Epicureans believe in a creator God who is distant and totally uninvolved in the lives of human beings. Stoics were those who believed that the solution to life's difficulties is within us. It was a form of pantheism. God is in everything. Do these sound familiar to you? Many in our culture live with these ideas, whether they recognize it or not. These ideas are as active today as they were in Paul's day. The Corinthian church seemed to have been particularly impressed by the ability of those who could present persuasive arguments. And this is what Paul is addressing at the beginning of his first letter to this church. Here, godly wisdom is not found in Christ, but in a particular event, his death on the cross. Can wisdom be found in the mutilated body of a man hanging on a Roman cross? How utterly absurd. Paul, you have lost your mind. Sure, the resurrection, there is wisdom. I can buy that. But not in a crucified Messiah. That is completely ridiculous. If you were here on Good Friday, I shared what crucifixion meant. Please allow me to repeat some of what I said then. The cross was a message about the one being crucified. This procedure was done purposely to graphically announce that the victim was less than human. The mocking and spitting and beating were all intended to degrade. The soldier's job was to parade the guilty through crowds with the expectation that they would jeer and taunt, piling humiliation upon humiliation. The site would be strategically located at a crossroads so that the more who witnessed this disgrace, the better. In our vernacular, the one being crucified was considered the scum of the earth. But the ultimate shame, before being nailed, the clothes would be stripped off, the guilty hanging totally naked, exposed for all to see. How could there be wisdom here? The Bible is full of binary categories. Choose life or choose death. Narrow path or broad path. Sheep or goats. Whoever is not against us is for us. There is no sitting on the fence. And Paul does the same thing here. The message of the cross is foolishness to those dying. It is the power of God to those being saved. The Greek word translated foolishness is moreo, meaning dull or lacking sharpness. It is where we get the English word moron, which in the psychological sense means limited mental capacity. We just use it to describe a stupid person. So Paul begins to play with the word foolishness. Look at the transition in his argument in chapter 1. Verse 18, the cross is stupid to those perishing. Verse 20, God has made stupid the wisdom of the world. Verse 21, God made the stupidity of the message to save those who believe. Verse 23, Christ crucified is stupid to the Greeks. Verse 25, God's stupidity is wiser than human wisdom. And verse 27, God chose what is stupid to shame the wise. Why did God do this? There are two reasons given in the passage. First, God made it impossible for human wisdom to ever attain to God's wisdom. Paul has a very interesting argument here. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. This sounds very confusing. God's wisdom was that human wisdom was not the way to know him. Otherwise, only those who had human wisdom would know God's wisdom. But God wants everyone, regardless of their ability, to come to know him, not just those who have some measure of worldly wisdom. Paul is very blunt. He points out to the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, that there are not a lot of worldly wise people in their church. There were not many who were powerful or considered the upper crust of society. These were mostly ordinary folk, just like us. But God chose regular people without much of what the world considers important to know God's wisdom, simply by believing in the crucifixion of Jesus as the way to life as he designed it to be lived. Perhaps you heard recently on the news of the death of Jean Dagnier. For those who do not know him, he was the son of Georges Vanier, who was our governor general from 1964 to 1967. Jean came from an elite family and obtained a doctorate in philosophy with his thesis on Aristotle. And yet he gave up his status in order to begin living with two mentally disabled gentlemen, Raphael and Philippe. I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs from a lecture that he gave. When I was in the Navy, I was taught to give orders to others. That came quite naturally to me. All my life, I had been taught to climb the ladder, to seek promotion, to compete, to be the best, to win prizes. This is what society teaches us. In doing so, we lose community and communion. It was not natural or easy for me to live in communion with people just to be with them. How much more difficult it was for me to be in communion with people who could hardly speak or had little to speak about. When you have been taught from an early age to be first, to win, and then suddenly you sense that you are being called by Jesus to go down the ladder and to share your life with those who have little culture, who are poor and marginalized, a real struggle breaks out within oneself. As I began living with people like Raphael and Philippe, I began to see all the hardness of my heart. It was painful to discover the hardness of one's own heart. Raphael and others were crying out simply for friendship, and I did not know how to respond because of the other forces within me pulling me to go up the ladder. As I live with Marie, Jane, Didier, and all the others, I understand why Jesus trembled in the Spirit and said, "Blessed are you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for having hidden these things from the wise and the clever and revealed them to little ones." Or why Paul could say, "God has chosen what is foolish in the world in order to confound the wise. God has chosen what is weak in order to confound the strong. God has chosen what is low and what is most despised." Yes, the broken and the oppressed have taught me a great deal and have changed me quite radically. They have helped me discover that healing takes place at the bottom of the ladder, not at the top. When someone has lived most of his or her life in the last place and then discover that Jesus is there in the last place as well, it is truly good news. However, when someone has always been looking for the first place and learns that Jesus is in the last place, it is confusing. Jean Vanier gave up an elite life to go down to where Jesus is, and as a result, the worldwide ministry of L'Arche was developed. The second reason God chose the stupid to shame the wise is found in the quote Paul includes at the end of the chapter. It is only a partial quote of a passage from the prophet Jeremiah, which has been very meaningful to me. From Jeremiah 19, "Thus says the Lord, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom. Do not let the mighty boast in their might. Do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth. But let those who boast, boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord. I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." There is no opportunity for human boasting when it is through the foolishness of the cross that God's power and wisdom are found. It is all of God. I think it's very important to notice that throughout this passage and into the next chapter, that there's no mention of resurrection. Paul will deal with that later, near the end of the letter. And we 21st century Western Christians like to focus on resurrection. But that is not where wisdom is found. It is in the message of the degrading, humiliating crucifixion of Jesus, the foolishness of the cross, that people are being saved. Paul states emphatically to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, because Jesus is the wisdom of God, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So finally, what does this wisdom look like? From the letter of James, the brother of Jesus, wrote, we have a description of what godly wisdom looks like. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show it by your good life, that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. But how shall wisdom be found? It is found in Jesus Christ and in his crucifixion, as absurd and ridiculous as it seems to the world. And how can we obtain it? Ask him. Simply ask him. If any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. But ask in faith, never doubting. Amen.